God who went before us had a faith very deep and very strong. And we read in verses 16 through 18 last time, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory." That's God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven, made from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Now the question is it important to trust God's Word? Why all this carry on about trusting God's Word? Is there practical value in such preaching today? Do we need it? I think there is. I think we do. Let me give you a simple example. I've had reason to visit Joan's aunt, who's in the late season of her life, probably should be measured in weeks or months. And her health is failing, and she's not expected to live that much longer. And she has little understanding of spiritual things, at least the things about trusting God or knowing that God can save a person from their sin. Now, she's a good woman, and she's lived a good moral life. She's been good to the family. We've always had normal conversations and good fellowship with her and her husband when he was alive and the other members of the family. And our visits to the casual observer would seem somewhat similar to most pastoral visits. I ended our last visit by reading scripture and praying with her. And one of her daughters was there. I've also had reason to visit our beloved Peter lately, now in palliative care in Fort Saskatchewan Hospital. For Peter and his dear wife Bonnie, who's here today, and we praise God for that, their strength is squarely placed in Christ, and both totally trust His Word, and you can tell that. You can tell that. Bonnie asked me to bring a book on heaven, which I had mentioned to her previously, and I brought that. He immediately talked of a sermon they'd listened to on the radio and how helpful it was to them, how it touched them, and I of course read scripture and prayed before we left. What was different? Was there nothing different? Yes, I suggest there was. Oh yes, a great deal different. The Costers have a living faith. A total trust in Christ and the Word. Peter talked of his father's death and wanted to leave a similar testimony, perhaps not totally understanding that he already had. For you know what Peter was like. Some people were sometimes frightened of him because he was kind. He might say, if you want to be colloquial, seemed like he'd get in your face to make sure he caught your attention and to talk about what was on his mind, which more than anything else would have been Christ Jesus. And Peter, even when he wasn't here in our midst and talking to newcomers, would often be on the web. And he loved to communicate with his old country in Holland. And he had a particular antagonist whom he was communicating with on a regular basis. And Bonnie relates this story, and it's on the back of the annual report, that when after one of his radiation treatments just last week or the week before, time has gone so fast, she noticed a number, an international number come up on her phone, and she hesitated to even answer it. But then she answered it, and in a broken voice, a man asked and clarified that it was the right Costa residence. And she assured her that it was true. And then, very hesitantly, he said who he was, and he was an atheist. And of course, Peter was always trying to text him about Christ. And so he told Bonnie, he said, "I just wanted him to know that I did buy a Bible, and I've been reading it, and I've whatever his words were, that he'd come to trust in Christ." And I think Bonnie related it to me he'd been regenerated. And Bonnie said, "Well, he's right here in bed. Do you want me to give him the phone?" And he was still a bit hesitant about this, and in his own way said, "No. I just wanted him to know." And Bonnie related how she could see just something special in Peter's face when she told him the story. Now, you see, is that important? Did he have a testimony? Do we need testimonies that are glorious? Do we have to look in the past and then try to recreate somebody else's experience? Why can't we live in the present? Practice living in faith. That was what Peter was doing. He believed in the Word. And here was a man who didn't know the truth. Peter knew the truth, trying to tell him the truth, and he didn't even want to know the truth. And he couldn't know the truth because no one can understand the truth unless God opens their heart. And God opened that man's heart. Whatever got in the way on the internet, whatever got in the way of everything that we've ever can imagine, God's Holy Spirit, so rich and wonderful, plucked that man from hell, we could say today. It seems harsh to even say that, doesn't it? But he did. So he has a testimony. That's all I'm trying to say. He had a testimony, and he didn't even know it. And in his bed, he's talking about wanting a testimony. I think he meant in his death. But in his living, he has a testimony. We need to work on that. Today, we're living. Today, we can have a testimony. We don't know what happens tomorrow. And the only way we can have that testimony, I think, is to trust in the majestic Word of God and the power of His Spirit to use it for His glory. And so the next point as we come to it is to leapfrog off that and to say that the prophetic Word made more sure. That's a quotation right from the Scriptures in verses 19 through 21. And let's read it. "So we have the prophetic Word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So we have the prophetic Word made more sure, my translation puts it. Vine uses words for sure like firm and steadfast. Solid words. So something firm, something solid. Something we can rely on. If something's firm, you can lean on it and it won't move. If something's firm, you can get comfort from it in the wind. The Bible is spiritually comforting to everybody who understands it. Now, some suggest that the Old Testament prophecy is authenticated by the voice from heaven, making it more sure. But the original must be understood as we have more sure the prophetic word. More sure. We must place Scripture above everything else, in other words, even experience. Scripture alone is our cry today, as it was for the Reformers. Scripture alone. The Old Testament prophets had predicted Christ's coming in power and glory. The events on the Mount of Transfiguration, however, probably confirmed those prophecies. Probably was good for them to hear that. What the apostles saw did not set aside the Old Testament prophecies or make them any more certain, but simply added confirmation to the prediction. The apostles were given an advanced glimpse of the glory of Christ's future kingdom. And God thought it important enough for them to have that. One person's translation of the rest of verse 19 is helpful because he puts it this way, to which you do well to pay attention, and then in parentheses, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and morning star rises, parenthesis off, in your hearts. You notice that by the use of the parenthesis, the commentator links pay attention with in your hearts. Pay attention in your hearts. In other words, we should pay attention in our hearts. Why? The point is that the prophetic word is the shining light. That's the prophetic word, the shining light. And the dismal or dark place is the world. And the dawning of day signals the end of the present church age. But it's a powerful light that exposes the darkness. Remember what Paul's quote in Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone, he wrote, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The rising of the morning star pictures Christ coming for his saints. According to the sense of the passage, it is that we should always keep the prophetic word before us. Treasure it in our hearts. For it will serve as a light in this dark world until the age is ended and Christ appears in the clouds to take his waiting people home to heaven. We have that to be sure of. Having such hope is meaningful. It's got to be meaningful, folks. The Word of God has got to be meaningful to us. It's got to be meaningful now for every age and every believer, for every one of us. And it holds special hope for one engaged in any kind of suffering. And I've said this to you before, but you know, and I'm not going to ask you to do it, but we would have a wonderful, if you're looking for experience, a wonderful experience if everybody just talked about what they're going through. We just went down this road, and everybody just stood, here's what I'm going through, and shared their heart. Oh, it'd be so nice. Because I know enough of you are going through so many things. It holds a special hope for one engaged in any kind of suffering. That's where you get your hope. That's where you get your comfort. It's from the Word of God. For self, or for a loved one even, you can only take comfort to someone when you have something that's comforting. Not someone's catchphrase. Not some cliche. Our hope stands on nothing less than the solid Word of God. And 2 Peter 1, 20-21 goes on to say, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now here's a key thought. In these final two verses of the chapter, Peter emphasizes that the prophetic scriptures originated with God and not with man. They were divinely inspired. They're God's word. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, Peter writes. This statement has been given rise to great variety of interpretations. Some are absurd, such as the view that the interpretation of the Bible is the right of the church alone. You can guess which church that is. Another explanation may be a true statement, but it's really not the meaning of this passage. But it's a good statement. For instance, it is true that no verse should be interpreted by itself, but in the light of the context and of the rest of Scripture. You compare Scripture with Scripture, in other words. That's a good interpretation. You'd want to apply that. But here, Peter is dealing with the origin of the prophetic word, and not with the way men interpret it after it has been given. The point is that when prophets sat down to write, they did not give their own private interpretation of those events or their own conclusions. In other words, interpretation does not refer to the explanation of the word by those of us who have the Bible in written form. Rather, it refers to the way in which the word came into being in the first place. How the word came into being in the first place. That's what he's talking about. So the text, rightly understood, asserts that Scripture is not human in its ultimate origin. It's not human. Now, just stop. So we don't just go fast and you go home and forget about it. Just stop for a minute. It's not. We don't treat it fetishly. We don't honor a piece of paper that the pages are written on over and above what is said, and we have to understand that. But you got to understand this. It's God's interpretation, not man's, you see. So when you're reading the words, you're not reading what some man said. You're reading what God said. We often hear of certain statements of Scripture, and maybe I've even said them, as representing David's opinion or Paul's opinion or Peter's opinion. Maybe you've said it. I don't know. Yet, strictly speaking, we have no opinion of man in those holy writings. No opinion of man. It's all God's interpretation of things. No prophecy of the Scriptures represents an individual interpretation. That's what he's saying. The answer follows immediately in the next phrase. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Here again, there is great comfort in knowing it's not some ordinary guy giving his viewpoint on things. It's from God. If that does not comfort you today, I trust you'll be given great peace and great comfort if and when you do face great problems in the future, because that's what you'll need. It's the Word of God. Certainly as you or a loved one ages and faces the last decades of life, you'll need the Word of God. But you need to trust Scripture today, whether you realize it or not. You need it. Oh, you need it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and you all know it very well, but it's worth reciting here. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. All Scripture inspired of God and profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Timothy had known the Scriptures from childhood. So he knew that all Scripture was inspired by God. When Paul spoke of all Scripture, he was primarily here referring to the Old Testament, since it was complete at that time. But the scope of Paul's assertion would include any writing that was considered authoritative enough to be read amongst the church meetings, and that would be the Gospels and Paul's writings. According to 2 Peter, in this 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Paul's writings were classified as Scriptures at that time. So he would have included those. The Scriptures affirm Paul was God. The Scriptures affirm were God inspired. The Scriptures, they infer that God inspired. A translation closer to the original Greek would be, all Scripture is God breathed. God breathed. This tells us that every word of the Bible was breathed out from God. You've got to understand, this is God's Word. This tells us that every word was breathed out from God. The words of the Bible came from God and were written by men. The Apostle Peter affirmed this when he said that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Paul's words were reminded Timothy that because Scripture is inspired and infallible, it is also profitable. The Bible is not a collection of stories and fables, as Peter has already said, or myths, or merely human ideas about God. It's not a human book. Scripture was profitable for every aspect of Timothy's ministry, and it'll be profitable for every aspect of your ministry, of your life. Wherever it is you serve, you'll be serving God if you're a true disciple of God. Scripture is profitable for every aspect, including teaching. That's really the doctrine. It's God-breathed, and you could it helps people understand who God is and how to relate to God. It's useful for reproof, for rebuking those in sin. Some of us, if we're a little too dogmatic, might take it too far. But the initial impact of true doctrine involves the confrontation of false teaching and understanding. I'll give you an example. In Ephesians 4:28, it's very simple. He says, "He who steals must steal no more." It's pretty simple, isn't it? We can wrap our heads around that, can't we? So if we're stealing, stop. Right? Any kind of stealing, stop. That's a very simple statement. And then he goes on, it's good for correction, helping people straighten out errors in the area of correction. And two roles it really has. It provide a complete presentation to the teaching, if they just have part of the truth available, and to provide a right understanding and application of true doctrine that may have been taught, or something, a false part of doctrine that might be included. And we maybe see that in B of that same verse I was quoting for you in 4:28 of Ephesians. It says, "He who steals, stop. Steal no more. But rather, he must labor, performing with his hands what is good." Stop stealing. Get a job. Right? And so the correction can follow. You can do it very easily. It's good for training and righteousness, showing people how to please and glorify God. We always want to say that. Chief end of man is glorify God, enjoy Him forever. How do you do that? Well, that verse. He who hath steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who are in need. The purpose is to do good. The purpose is to show kindness. The purpose is to show that we honor our God and His Word. And so we go on to verse 17, and it says, "So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, Timothy must never forget Scripture's purpose, to equip him and all believers to do good." And that's the last part of the verse I just read to you. So that he will have something to share with those who have need. So we no longer steal. We've got a job. We're functioning in the community, and we're doing good works. And we've got something now we can share with others. And we're glorifying God. We're glorifying God. We're no longer a leech on society. My dad used to call me a scab because he was in a union and I wasn't. We no longer scabs, as my dad would say. We're participating in society, functioning as a well member of society. Believers should not study God's Word simply to increase their knowledge. You say, you can't do that. Or to prepare them to win arguments. See, sometimes we want to be that way, don't we? They should study the Bible so that they will know how to do Christ's work in the world. Knowledge of God's Word is not useful unless it strengthens our faith and leads us to do good. Those two things. When you're reading the Word, your faith should be stronger, and you should want to do more good in life and to those around you. Immediately first, your spouse and your family, and then broaden the circle. Now that's why we're created in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 2:10. "For we are His workmanship," Paul wrote, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And that's important as far as I'm concerned. That's why the Word is precious. The last verse of this chapter confirms the explanation just given in verse 20. For prophecy never came by the will of man, or someone has said what they wrote was not a concoction of their own ideas. It was not the result of human imagination, insight, or speculation. The fact is that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It was a work of God in their lives. God directed these men as to the very word to write, and yet it did not destroy the individuality or style of the writer. It was a miraculous thing. This is one of the key verses in the Bible on divine inspiration. In our day, when many are denying the authority of Scripture, and my, I wish I had time. I was handed this little gem here, and don't buy it, Velvet Elvis, and it's an emergent church document, and this is being taught in a Baptist church, a denominational Baptist church in our city, young and old in that church, and God had agreed. Nonsense, folks. Nonsense. We should almost read it so we'd recognize it. So if our children ever came from some kind of a study in another place, went out to some other place and they got into this kind of junk, we'd recognize it. Let me tell you a story. We had some ants in our house. Ornily bitty little ants. We had to buy ant bait. We put it out. In a couple weeks, they're all gone. Now it worked, because ants would eat this bait, take it home, feed it to the hill, the ant, or the queen, and they all died. He went home and poisoned all his own brothers and sisters, and the queen of the whole group. You see, and that can happen a little bit in the church. Especially today, we have the internet. Every one of us can get online and get all sorts of stuff. We can go to the best speakers that are available in the world. We can go to conferences, and I'm not condemning any of that, but we can go to conferences. We can go to all sorts of meetings. We can get all sorts of books in any good Christian bookstore. Praise the Lord for Jim. And I'm telling you, the danger is that we can be like those ants. We won't even realize it. And we'll come home and start to tell people these things without putting it through the grid of God's Word. And we start to poison the harmony of the fellowship. Now, you're not doing that. I'm not telling you this because you're doing it. I'm telling you as a warning. You can do that. You can do it when you're online. And pretty soon you're passing all this stuff out. And I get it. I get it all the time. People are sending me stuff. Be careful. That's all. You're responsible for what you put in. And you're responsible for what you give out. But you've got to put it through a grid of the Word of God. Look at that track of our theology and grade it. Is this really what we believe? If I use this, if I talk about this, will this glorify God, enhance the kingdom work? Will this cause disunity? Or what? This stuff. It's awful. This is awful stuff. And you don't have to have a degree in theology to be an effective worker in the kingdom. And I just told you a story about one man who was like that. I just want to say this. The verbal inspiration here in these words, it means that the original penned by the 40 or more human writers was God-breathed. That's all it means. God did not give a general outline of some basic ideas and then let the writers phrase them as they wished. You've got to understand that. These words they wrote were given by the Holy Spirit. So know that. It's verbal inspiration. Plenary inspiration. We mean that all the Bible is equally God-given from Genesis through Revelation. It is the Word of God. By inerrant, we mean that the resultant work of God is totally without error in its original. Not only in doctrine, but in history, science, and chronology, chronology as it's placed there. And so we can trust it. That's all I'm trying to say. And I don't have a lot of time to develop it, but remember that. We've got to understand how we got the Word. We've got to understand that we can trust the Word. We've got to live by the Word. But everything that we find, if we're going into new areas, filter it through the grid of the Word of God. Now, why I'm saying all this is because this gives us hope and confidence to live trusting God and His Word. That's all I'm saying. We've got to grow so that we can live and trust God's Word. Each and every day we have to. And when I'm saying it, because today we, in our midst, there are people going through special trials and suffering of many types, and some near the end of their life journey. And we have to be able to trust God's Word. Because that's when Satan will try to rob you of your joy, the joy of your salvation. You're suffering at home, even if the ordinary temporal illness, you might call it, the flu or something, that's when you'll be tempted. You'll be weak physically. And that's when you'll be tempted in your latter days. And you've got to know God's Word so that you'll bring to mind the great truths of God's Word, and you can breathe them back to God with whatever energy you have. And I want you to have that. I want you to have that. But even when the Old Testament prophet wrote some 700 years before Christ, he wrote of this kind of comfort. Isaiah wrote, because he trusted the Word of God, of course. He said, "Do not fear, for I am with you." He said, "Do not anxiously look about you." Some translations have, "Do not be dismayed." And that's what that means, that word, "do not be dismayed." You ever seen somebody who's dismayed, they're looking around, anxiously looking about them because they don't know what's happening and they're trying to figure out what's going on. They want to get the reality of this situation. That's how Satan gets us. Something hits us and hits us hard, and that's when it happens. We're mixed up. We're anxious. And so he says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." That in itself, God is with you in this. And through anything you're going through. So don't anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Just think of that phrase. What he's saying to Isaiah, he's saying to you, and to me, whatever you're going through, I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. You know, God says, "Do not fear," in 88 different verses in the Bible. "Do not fear," in the New American Standard Bible. "Do not fear." And that comfort that's going to come from other scriptures that you accumulate in your lifetime, that you make personal and they're part of your very being. So that when you're delirious or you wake up in the middle of the night, you can quote those psalms or those verses that are so meaningful to you. Just personally to you. You've internalized them. Study and pay attention to the authority of scriptures. If you do not know the truth, you'll be easily fooled by error, even filled with fear and dismay. But all true disciples of Christ shall know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Free from the power or from the fear of death, free from the bondage to sin, free to live for Christ, free from doubt and dismay that would hold you from being who God wants you to be. May it be that each of our testimonies might be something simple. You know, you've heard it before. What do you want in your gravestone? Stuff like that. But what would you want your children? What would you like your parents? What would you like your friends to say about you? Maybe it's just something simple. You know, he trusted the Word of God. Might even be, well, he didn't seem to know much about the Word of God, but he sure trusted it. I don't know. But you got to trust the Word of God. We're all at a different place in our spiritual walk. Nothing wrong with that, folks. We've got to be who we are. And I see that in you. You trust one another, you love one another, and you're willing to accept one another just where we're at. That's good. Don't let Satan rob you of the joy of your salvation. Trust the Word of God. Trust the Word of God. Father, thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you that we have the Word. We have Bibles to read. Thank you that it's your precious Word, O God. May we read it with an awe and reverence in which we should. May we understand it to such a degree that we can internalize it and have hope. That we'll be people of hope in a world of despair. Give us a tenacious hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And when our day comes, may we truly hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen. Amen.